We are starting 2 hours of a discussion about abuse and a response to abuse. I'll even tell you just a couple things about this as we get started. First of all, I'll tell you this. When I first started in pastoral ministry, I pretty much preached from a manuscript. I would work on this thing all week, and I would carry it into the pulpit with me. And what I realized is that I was just tied to it. If you're a manuscript person, God bless you. Everybody gets to do whatever they want to do as far as this stuff is concerned. There's nothing in the Bible that says thou shalt not use a manuscript or thou must use a manuscript. So whatever you want to do. But I just realized, you know what? I'm like spending the whole sermon like this, and I think I'm telling them things that are true, but I'm not having any connection with anybody. And you're like doing this, and all of a sudden you hear everybody laugh, and you're like, huh. Yeah. And then you get back to, you know, and it just was, I just felt like it was like me and my paper, you know, and it wasn't working. Now, I realize there are people who do manuscript that don't do it that way. Listen, I'm not judging anybody, all right? You don't judge me, I won't judge you. I'm just telling you my story. My problem was that the way my brain works is once I write it that way, that's the way. Like, that's what it is. And so I can't go over here and say it when it might not be the way that I said it. So what I realized is I've got to get off this manuscript thing. And so I went to very, very detailed outlines, which helped a little bit. So instead of this, I was like, and that didn't work either. And so here's what I realized. I realized after a couple of years that, do you know what? I know what I'm supposed to talk about. I've like spent all week working on it. And, like, I know it. I know the text, and my notes could be the Bible. Like, those could be my, like, I just do a lot of work on understanding the text so that those become the notes. And so what I started doing, and this is the way I've done it ever since, is I have one page of notes that I carry into the pulpit with me. And whatever I can fit on one side of an 8.5 by 11 are the notes for the sermon, and that's it. And it really helped. What it does, though, is it means now I'm not much of a note person. So in my classes at the seminary, I don't give notes. But I have the topics, and I know the outline. I know what we're going to talk about. But I don't do notes. And here's the thing. Stuart Scott and I, we taught at Southern Seminary for 10 years together, and he's like the note king. You've seen his notes. Like, when you take a class with Stuart Scott, when it's over, you have his lectures, and you also have a book that he wrote for you that are his notes from the class. And then you, like, take a class with me, and I have a sticky note on the front of my Bible that says, don't forget to say the thing about the Holy Spirit. You know? So we're like on kind of opposite ends of the continuum in terms of notes and presentations. But you have more significant notes for these two sessions than for any other topic I teach for a couple of reasons. This situation of abuse right now is a sensitive conversation culturally. It is a sensitive issue once we're in the homes of people where this is being experienced. And there's all sorts of ways, contexts, where it'd be possible for me to be misunderstood or for me to overlook something in a way that is reckless and dangerous. And so just because of the nature of the conversation, you've got more notes for me on this than I ever produced for anything else, and that's just to be sure we're nailing some things down and being careful. As we talk about this, a couple of introductory remarks. First of all, when we talk about the problem of abuse, we are not talking about a problem that's out there. Out there, we're talking about a problem that's in here. So the statistics, depending on who you read, who you look at, the statistics on abuse are that anywhere from 25 to 33% of women have been a victim of violence at the hands of a significant other. Could be husband, could be boyfriend. But 25 to 33% of women have been physically victimized by someone that they had previously trusted. That statistic is nearly insignificant, though, because when you add in the fact that abuse is one of the most underreported crimes, when you add in the fact that men get abused by their wives, when you add in the fact that kids get abused by their parents, and you add in the fact that adult parents can abuse their, or adult kids can abuse their elderly parents, you have a problem that is nearly epidemic in proportion. And so this is a problem that all of us are going to confront in one way or another. Another introductory comment that I will make is, my context as I come at this is a little, well, it is what it is. So I was a victim of childhood abuse. My mom was a drunk, and she drank every day of my life, with a few exceptions at some visits at some treatment centers. She drank every day of my life and was violently, physically abusive. Me and my twin brother were in foster care for a number of, for a season. I was scared of my mother nearly every day. I don't have any good memories of my mother from before I was 12 because she was always drunk and hitting us and trying to kill us. We're going to talk about this. You're going to hear me talk about this as I can't separate my own experience from this. And then the other thing that you should know about is, as we dip into this, that my experience in counseling abuse has been nothing less than weird. So almost all of my experience counseling victims of abuse is counseling wives who have abused their husbands. So I think there's been like maybe two or three situations where I have dealt with a situation where a husband abused his wife. Most of my experience is with, so like Clark and Sarah that I told you about in the last hour, that's one example. Most of the stories I have to tell from counseling are of wives who have abused their husbands. And most of that is, with Clark and Sarah. I mean, Clark had no reason to be physically intimidated by his wife. I mean, if he wanted to overwhelm her with force, he could have. He just didn't. And that was the case with most of the men that I have helped. So that's just weird. I don't know that I've ever talked to anybody that has that same autobiography when it comes to counseling. So you'll just have to know that. The notes are framed around a wife being abused, just because that's what most people are dealing with. So even though it's been a minority of my experience, it's not a minority for most people's experience. So those are a few comments by way of introduction. And having said that, I'll dip in and we'll get as far as we can in this first hour and then finish up after lunch. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for Jesus. We don't want to stop and pray because that's what you're supposed to do when you begin a session at a Christian conference. But we want to stop and pray out of a real earnest acknowledgement that if we don't have you, we are sunk. And so we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his word. We pray, Father, in a culture that is characterized by the kind of violence that we're going to be talking about in a couple of sessions on abuse, that you would help make us men and women of peace, men and women of love in a culture of abuse and victimization. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll just tell you one other thing. Our conference, every year ACBC has an annual conference, and we have people from, counselors and training centers in all 50 states and in 29 countries speaking 19 languages. And the annual conference is just really, really exciting every year because you have all these people from all over coming together, and you've got people from Brazil and Germany and Australia and South Africa and all over the place. And so it's always, there's nothing I do in the year that feels more like a family reunion than go to the ACBC conference. I'm getting a little nostalgic. This will be my last one coming up as executive director. And although I'm going to keep going to the ACBC annual conference because I love it and wouldn't want to miss it. But I wanted to have the annual conference on abuse this year because everybody's talking about abuse. Everybody's talking about abuse because everybody is experiencing it. And what we need to do is just understand what the Bible has to say about it. If you're not, the conference is sold out. Is anybody coming? Anybody in here? Okay, so I'll see you again here in a few weeks, four of you. So if you haven't registered already, there's no more seats left. But I think these are going to be a really important series of days for us down in Dallas here in the next couple of weeks. One of the reasons it's important is because we should expect that what the Bible has to say about how to respond to abuse is going to be different a little bit than what we hear from secular people. When you're without hope and without God and without the Word in the world, what you come up with in terms of wisdom and help is going to be different than what God would come up with. So we need to expect that. But we also need to expect that what we find out in the Bible is going to be better than what we would get out there in the world. There is an instinct, there's a motivation to want to care for victims of abuse out in the culture. And what we know as Christians that nobody else knows is that instinct comes from God. That instinct comes from the fact that when you look at men and when you look at women, you are looking at people who have souls that will never die. You are looking at people who are made in the image of God. And that instinct to care is something that is the property of God. And so you can only do that consistently. You can only live out that instinct carefully and consistently when you take all the Bible and not just the parts that you appreciate. And so even though there's going to be some things that as Christians we'll say that might be considered controversial in the world, that's never been any different. Even the good things that wouldn't be controversial, they come from the Bible too. And so we can't separate the parts that we like from the parts that we don't. I want to start here in our first hour by talking about the problem of abuse. And I won't say anything more there than I've already said, except just the statistics, which indicates that we have a problem, 25% to 33%. But again, I don't even like talking about the statistics because the problem is so underreported, and the statistics typically just report on just one slice of the problem, so women who've been abused. The reality is that this is all of our problem. And if you go with 1 in 4 women, which I'm happy to do, then just even think about this room. We could count off. If we had every fourth woman stand up, we would have a sobering picture of what's going on in our communities. What's going on in our churches? Do you know this is happening in your churches? People say ridiculous things. I had a pastor one time tell me, you know, I appreciate that you talk about pornography, but, you know, nobody in my church is looking at pornography. And I'm going, how many people are in your church? If you're sitting there like that and you're going, nobody in my church is in physical harm, that's just not true. I mean, you might have a unique situation where in the kind providence of God, you're skipping through a minefield. But if it's 1 in 4, then we all need to realize that when we talk about these things, again, as I said before, we're not talking about the problem out there. We're talking about the problem in here. What's wrong with abuse? Now, that might even seem like an odd question. Why are you asking that question for? We know abuse is wrong, but if we're gonna conform our thoughts to Scripture, and if we're gonna wind up in the right spot, we need to start in the right place, and that means just saying, "What's wrong with it? What is the problem?" It is never, under any circumstances, appropriate for a husband. It's not appropriate for a wife either. But again, I said I'm writing this from the perspective of a female abuse victim because that's what's common. It's never, under any circumstances, appropriate for a husband to use physical force against his wife for the purpose of compelling her submission to his authority. A husband abuses his wife whenever he uses physical force against her. So I want to say a husband has abused his wife. He's engaged in a wrong use, an abuse of power every time he uses physical force against her. I'm not talking about physical force to save her life. You jump on top of her when, you know, somebody starts shooting or something like that. But when you use physical force to get her to do what you want her to do, there is no justification for that ever. It's never correct. And we live in this weird, strange, creepy world where we have to be honest about that. Because there are some people, you can find arguments where people argue that there are times and places where a wife needs to be brought into submission. And sometimes that requires physical force. I want to say that's all. Any kind of physical force is always wrong. And what I want to do, is establish that on biblical grounds. And so the biblical argument for this is based on what I'm calling triadic authority. We as Christians believe the Bible teaches that there is a threefold authority in our lives. There is the authority of the state. In Romans chapter 13, the Bible says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So the state, the civil authorities, the government has real authority in the life of a Christian. That authority of the state is enforced with a mechanism that the Bible calls the sword. Now, the sword there is a figurative sword. It's somewhat of a culturally constrained reference because that's what the imperial guards would have had when Paul was writing to the Romans. But the sword is a figurative expression for all of the mechanisms of enforcement that the government has. Tasers, handcuffs, Glock 19s, prison cells. This is the force that the state brings to bear against lawbreakers. So the state has real live authority, and that authority is enforced with the sword. There's a second institution of authority, and that is the church. The church is an institution of real live authority. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, "I will give you," he says to Peter, Jesus does, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And then you flip over just a chapter in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. And it says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So the reason I put those two verses together is because you've got the introduction of the keys of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 16, and we find out what the keys are in Matthew chapter 18. The church has real live authority on earth. Do you know that your church, of which you are a member, has real live spiritual authority over you? And that spiritual authority is to be enforced. The real live authority from the state is the sword. And the real live authority from the church, let me say that differently. The real live authority from the state is enforced with the sword, and the real live authority in the church is enforced with the keys. The keys, as Matthew chapter 18, isn't that a wonderful thing to call it? The keys to the kingdom. And what the keys are that your church possesses is the authority to bind and to loose. What this means is that when the church ratifies a verdict of sin against you, and they bond you over to church discipline, what Jesus says in Matthew 18 is God ratifies the decision of the church to do that. What is bound on earth is bound in heaven. So if your church witnesses against you that what you are doing is sin and you are not repentant, and they bind you over to discipline and treat you like a Gentile and a tax collector, Jesus Christ says that verdict resounds in heaven. This is real spiritual authority. And when you repent of your sins and you ask forgiveness and you come back and the church looses you from discipline, that loosing verdict, it redounds to heaven as well. That is what it means for the church to possess the keys. So the church has real spiritual authority to bind you and loose you, bind you to and loose you from discipline. And when they do that, that is a verdict that is ratified in heaven. That enforcement of the church's spiritual authority is called the keys. So you've got the state and the sword. You've got the church with the keys. And then a third institution of authority is the home. And the real, so there's real live authority in the home. There's real live authority, even spiritual authority. And that real live authority is enforced with the rod. So Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23, verses 13 to 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you'll save his soul from Sheol. So parents here argue, this is, my goodness gracious, this is so controversial and unpopular, I don't even know how to say it. It doesn't matter where you are, this is going to go over like a pregnant pole vaulter. You parents ought to spank your children when they disobey. I'll tell you what, when Lauren got pregnant with our first child, we'd been married a year. She got pregnant right after our first anniversary. And so she spent our second year of marriage pregnant. And we had a family member give us a gift of Parenting Magazine. So we got a year subscription of Parenting Magazine. And here is what I learned after a year of Parenting Magazine. You don't spank those kids. You don't do it. Don't do it. I mean, I have issues of Parenting Magazine where there's four articles about don't ever, ever do this. Don't ever spank. And then you like get to the back page and it's like, don't forget, don't spank your kid. Like it's, I mean, they, if they're, in the year we did, so this would have been 14 years ago. They were really hitting it hard. Well, that's probably I didn't mean that. They were going after it really vigorously, that you should not spank your children. So here you go and you read something like this in the Bible, but there it is in the Bible. And it says, don't withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with the rod, he won't die. If you strike him with the rod, you'll save his soul from Sheol. So there's real live authority that parents have. And the enforcement of that authority is called the rod. So the state has the sword. The church has the keys. And the home has the rod. Now, in each one of those examples, there is a striking omission. You just start reading, and there are other texts in the scriptures that talk about these things. I gave you three. But you just read all of the institutions that have authority located on them. And in every single institution of authority in the Bible, God always gives a mechanism for enforcement, except one. There's one relationship of authority. God loves authority. God is in authority. He even builds authority into the Trinity. He builds authority into the world. He gives us a church. He gives us state. He gives us parents. God loves authority, even traffic signals. That's the authority of the state. If you don't stop on red, you're bucking God's authority as mediated through the state. God loves authority, puts it everywhere. There is one relationship of authority that has absolutely no ability to enforce the authority, and it's the relationship of a husband and a wife. So the Bible teaches that, this is another really unpopular one, God help us. The Bible teaches that husbands have real live authority over their wives. Wives really, really, really have to submit to their husbands in, the Apostle Paul says, everything. And in this relationship of authority, though, the husband, it's the one relationship of authority in the world where the person in authority is not given any mechanism to enforce their authority. Isn't that something? Parents can enforce their authority. The state can enforce their authority. The church can enforce their authority. Husbands are the one office holder where they have authority that they're not allowed to enforce. That's just amazing. The only thing I can use to compel my wife's submission to my authority is my ability to love her well. I've got to lay down my life for her and love her with all I can. And that's all I've got. I don't have a fist. Then there's the authority of the marriage, and there's the fist. There's the authority of the marriage, and there's the back of the hand. Or there's the authority in marriage, and here's the frying pan. There's no enforcement of authority in the marriage relationship. There's authority, but no enforcement. Isn't that amazing? God could have given it. He did not do it. And so what that means is that on biblical and theological grounds, any forceful acts from a man against his wife is sinful. It rules out any acts of force from a man to his wife. So whenever a man engages in any forceful act against his wife, it is sin. Yeah, that's true for wives too. So Sarah was wrong. Really wrong. Dangerously wrong. Criminally wrong. When she used that frying pan on her husband. But again, just the orientation here is from men to women, just for the purposes of keeping us on course. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to take a little bit of a sidebar and look at child abuse. Because when you say, okay, husbands can't enforce their authority with their wives, but parents can enforce their authority with their kids with a rod. And that word doesn't sound, already in a culture that doesn't want spanking, now we're talking about a rod. And it just sounds horrible to listening ears. I think the rod, by the way, is figurative in the same way that the sword is figurative, in the same way that the keys are figurative. You don't have keys jangling when you stand up and do church discipline on somebody. These are figurative implements that get worked out in a number of specifics. In fact, Ted Tripp says the rod is the hand of a parent extended in love. And so we could talk about that at another time in another place. But what I just want to observe together here for the next little bit is that the Bible does allow for the use of force against children. It allows for what some people call corporal punishment. And yet, the Bible does not, in endorsing the use of the rod, endorse any kind of child abuse. And so what I want to do is just spend the next few minutes talking about five biblical reasons about why the use of the rod is not child abuse, or five ways that the Bible regulates the use of the rod to protect from child abuse. And I'll even just remember, this is why I said this at the beginning. I want you to know that I grew up as a victim of child abuse every day. I've been beaten with mop handles, with belts, with guns, with a bike on one occasion. I'm not here to endorse child. I would even say I was never biblically corrected. Nobody ever used the rod on me in the biblical sense of that term. I got hit with hard things. But what the Bible, I never had a parent that did this. And so I just want to let you know that for very personal reasons, I'm not trying to condemn or condone anybody doing anything to a kid that's going to bring any kind of ultimate pain or damage. Five biblical principles that regulate the use of force against children. One, the biblical engagement for the use of the rod is balanced by the biblical teaching that the rod should be used in a controlled way. So Proverbs 13-14, we just read this. Look what it says. Do not withhold discipline from a child. Don't do it, Parenting Magazine. You're not allowed to withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with the rod, he won't die. Do you hear that? In the Bible, when the Bible considers the use of the rod, the Bible is not considering a level of force that places the child in danger. This is a restrained use of the rod. The kind of rod that Solomon has in mind here is not a rod that endangers the child's life. If you strike him with the rod, he won't die. Instead, if you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. This is about salvation. One of the things that I have an ongoing arrangement with my three kids. They are going to learn that the way of the sinner is hard. Proverbs 15:13. The way of the sinner is hard. You're going to learn it. You have a choice. I'm your father, and I love you. You can learn it from me, or you can learn it from people who don't love you. You can learn it from some loser teenager when you're 18 who wants to get you doing whatever crazy sexual thing, and you can get chewed up and burnt up and spit out by that, or you can learn it from me. You can learn it from a teacher who doesn't give a rip about you. You can learn it from a boss who's happy to fire you. You're going to learn that the way of the sinner is hard. You can learn it from somebody who hates you, or you can learn it from me who loves you. So far, unanimous verdict, Dad, we want to learn it from you. So this is about salvation. This is about, nothing good happens when you sin indiscriminately without consequences, because that's not the world we live in. So this is all about salvation. This is not about dying. This is not about I'm hurting you. This is about I'm trying to help you. So there is restraint built into the use of the rod. Second, the biblical encouragement for the use of the rod is balanced by the biblical teaching that parents, especially fathers, must not provoke their children to wrath. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. I am not allowed as the... You know, it's interesting. In Proverbs, Ephesians 6:1, it starts out with parents, and then it goes to children, and then it comes back and it says fathers. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Why fathers when it started out with parents? My guess is two reasons. One, fathers are in charge. So I think this is a tacit statement of the headship of a father over his home. But you know what? I hate to say it. I wish it were different than this. But I think fathers have a unique way to provoke wrath in our homes. And I just tell you what. You show me a home that is not working, and 95% of the time, I'll show you a dad who's AWOL, who's messing up big time. That's just an observation. If you've got different stories, I'm sure they're out there. I'm just telling you, you show me a home that's falling apart, and 95% of the time I'm going to show you a dad who's messing up big time. I do think, and I think this stems from leadership. Good leader, good home. Bad leader, bad home. I think as fathers, and we just all need to hear it, and I got a 13-year-old, a 10-year-old, and an 8-year-old waiting for me at home, and we just all need to take the medicine that we have a unique ability to frustrate the daylights out of our kids, dads. God help us. So I should not do anything that's going to provoke my child to wrath. Now, there's a million applications to that. But the application for our purposes this morning are, one of the things that I can do to provoke my child to wrath is be a violent, abusive disciplinarian. To have the word on the street be that dad is mean. That when I get in trouble, I'm afraid of my father. Now, nobody wants their rear end to hurt, okay? So it's not like we're trying to have this be the most exciting thing that happens during the day. But kids know. Kids know when you're too angry. Kids know when, hey, that's supposed to sting, but I'm scared. Kids know, and you do too, actually, because your guilty conscience accuses you. So says the Apostle Paul. You can't fight it. So one of the things I can do to provoke my children to wrath is to be a harsh, cruel, scary disciplinarian. And so the Bible is saying to me, a dad, hey, the one who's perhaps most at risk of provoking to wrath, hey, don't provoke those kids to wrath. You come to this thing looking to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And anybody who is looking at their little kid who shoved their sister or told a lie or spoke back, as soon as you're thinking about, I don't want to provoke wrath, I want this person to know Jesus. We're not going to abuse that kid when we're thinking about that. Third, the biblical encouragement for the use of the rod is balanced by the biblical call to love. Love. Love is patient. Love is kind. I was speaking at a men's conference one time, and I was talking about how dads need to love their kids. And I was talking about how important it is for us to be men who are defined by the love we show to our kids. And I was talking about some practical ways that we could do this. And this dude came up at one of the breaks, and he said, you know, I want to challenge you. He said, there is no command in the Bible. God never tells men to love their kids. So I was like, wow, thank you for that. This is a thing to be known for here. You're the guy who knows the Bible doesn't ever tell dads to love their kids. I think the church is going to be better off with people like you. Good night. Here's the thing. You know what? I didn't say that. I am going, really? This is going to be your thing? You want your thing to be, you're the guy who knows the Bible nowhere says dads love their kids. So I'm glad I'm not one of your children. But here's what I said. I said, let's assume that's true. Let's assume it. What about the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is really a lot like it. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. And I wonder if our little kids aren't our closest living neighbors. Because if they're our neighbors, they just got placed under the banner of somebody we're called to love. And then you got 1 Corinthians 13, where our relationships with everybody are defined by patience and kindness and gentleness. So, okay, you know what? Let me go with it. Dads aren't ever commanded to love their kids. But dads, Christian dads, are commanded to love everybody. And as long as our kids are in everybody, then we have to love them. and I have to spend more time with them than I do with anybody else, then I want to love them really, 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 really well. The point I'm trying to make is that's a ridiculous thing to say. We are supposed to love our kids. We're supposed to love everybody. And what a tragedy to grow up. Listen, I grew up with a mom and I knew she didn't love me. The Lord saved her, and the last 5 years of her life, which we didn't know were the last 5 years of her life, you never do. But the last 5 years of her life were great. And she was walking with the Lord and was a great mom and a great mother-in-law and a great grandmom, and I'm thankful to Jesus. But I knew she didn't love me growing up, and that's not good. Next, biblical encouragement for the use of the rod is balanced by the biblical teaching to avoid sinful anger. Abuse always, because it's always wrong, it is always the overflow of sinful anger. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. What is the fuel that causes abuse to burn is anger. And so here's the thing. What that means is, positively, is that when I am engaging in corrective discipline the way I'm supposed to, that's not fueled by anger. That's not like, you did this to me and I'm getting you back. I'm not allowed to be sinfully angry with you. And here's the thing. This is just one practical suggestion, and we have really tried to live this way in our home, is if you're sinfully angry, don't correct right then. There's been times when my wife has said to me, if I go in that room with that kid, one of us isn't coming out alive. And so you need to go in there and make something happen, because I can't do it right now. And do you know what? Here's the thing. That's a win. It's a win to know your limits, to know temptations. In fact, this is a little funny. She was cracking me up this morning. We were on the phone, and I said, how are you doing? She said, I'm tired. And I said, what's going on? She's like, our kids are leeches is what's going on. And I was like, you know, they sort of are. By definition, our kids are leeches. They're just freeloaders, and they're leeching off of us for the next little while, as it turns out. But it's a win to know your limitations and to say, I can't do this right now. And, hey, honey, why don't you go in? Or even just to say, hey, we're not going to get a correction on this one, because it'd be better for us to miss this opportunity for discipline than for me to sin against you. That really is a better thing. Avoid sinful anger. Repent of it. Next, the biblical encouragement for the use of the rod is balanced by the biblical teaching that discipline, though punitive, is restorative in nature. Now, this is a little bit of, I'm not trying to grind an axe, but I realize this is just a little bit controversial because of the different things that have been written. I'm not going to try to rip off a Band-Aid here. I'm just going to say Hebrews 12:11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's a thing out there to say the use of the rod or a biblical spanking is not a punishment. So you can read books like this. We're not punishing you. There's no punishment here. It's just, we love you and we're correcting you. Well, here's the thing. The kid with the red bottom, I think, believes he has been punished. All right. There is punishment that's happening here. But the point, the goal is not punishment. It's not that the goal is punitive. It's not that I'm just trying to bring you pain. The point is restoration. So there really is pain that is happening here. It is punitive. So it seems like a word game, in other words, when we say this isn't a punishment. It's just me loving you. I give you hugs, I give you kisses, and I give you a spanking too. Well, you know what? Here's the thing. A spanking can be an exercise of love and care, just the way a hug and a kiss can be, but they feel very different. And we just need, it doesn't, I don't think it does anything good to play the word game. So we say, hey, you know what, this is a punishment, but this is restorative. I'm not just meting out justice. I'm not just discharging my anger. I'm trying to restore you here. I'm trying to bring you back into what Ted Tripp calls the circle of blessing. This is Proverbs 15:13, the way of the sinner is hard. And this is, you know, the story I told you. Hey, this is a way that you can learn in an immediate, it's over quickly, it's controlled, that sin burns. And it gets worse from here, by the way. If you don't learn this lesson in your house, just wait until the world, the flesh, and the devil get finished with you. And you'll be wishing for a spanking from mom and dad back in the good old days. Oh, God help me, I've got young kids. I want them to learn it. So, it is punishment. No word games, but it's restorative. The end is corrective. We want to bring you back in. So when I remember that this is about restoration, that changes the way I'm going to mete out the pain, or at least it ought to. So those are five different things that regulate the use of the rod and keep the enforcement of parental penalties from becoming abuse. And any time we've got a child abuse situation happening, we are off the rails in one or some combination of all of those five categories. All right, switch gears again. So we're coming back. So that was a side tangent on child abuse because of the unique reality. Hey, husbands can't enforce their authority, but parents can. So does that mean anything goes? No, it doesn't. So now we come back to the topic proper, and I want to ask this question: can abusers change? This is one of the areas where when we say what the Bible says, we're going to sound very different than what the world says. So one of the most common things that the world says is once an abuser, always an abuser. If he hits you once, he will hit you again. That's right. And it's this rule. It's this law. Now, do not misunderstand me. This is one of those areas where I want to be very carefully understood. There is reason for the slogan, if he hit you once, he'll hit you again. There is empirical evidence of what we call a high rate of recidivism for abuse. That is, abusers do, they are often repeat offenders. So I'm not denying that reality. I want you to hear me. If someone hit you once, you are in grave danger of being hit again. And we have to keep that in mind when we get to the response to abuse that we'll talk about after lunch. But that's very different than saying, can abusers change? Is change possible? And the answer to that question is yes, and I know the answer is yes for two reasons. One is an anecdotal reason. I'm going to tell you a story. In my experience, so first of all, even my mom. You know, my mom, she beat me to a bloody pulp on a regular basis. Shot guns at me. And she quit drinking, and she still was violent at times. I mean, she let me have it one time when she was just as sober as that wall over there. And I mean, I'm just getting hit in the face left and right. She just was a violent woman. And then what happened is Jesus got a hold of her and changed her life, and she was a woman of peace. And she never hit anybody again. When I got into ministry, I can tell you that every single person, every single abuser that I have ever done ministry with who stuck with the counseling. So I'm not talking about the people who said, forget you, I'm doing what I want, and bailed out. But I'm talking about the people who stuck with it and went through the hard process of change. As far as I know, and actually, do you know, I meant to tell you this at the end of last time. Clark and Sarah, they wrote to me like 3 weeks ago. It was so funny. They wrote to me and sent me a picture of their family. It's so funny how different they look because it's been like, I don't even ever how long ago, 12, 10, 14 years ago, something like that. And it was this note about, and they're still together, and their kids are all getting older, and they were on a boat, and they just were talking about how they're so thankful for those months that we spent together in counseling, and how they can't imagine their marriage without that season, and they're just thankful to the Lord. So I want you to know there was a happy ending with Clark and Sarah, and nobody's hitting anybody in that house anymore. That's one story, but I could multiply examples where everybody, as far as I know, that stuck with it is living in a relationship of peace. Might I get home tomorrow night and find out that somebody else is in trouble? Yep, and that actually wouldn't surprise me because we live in a fallen world. But I've got loads of stories of people really changing. They hit once. There's one horrible story. Oh, my goodness. Husband hit his wife, was immediately broken and wounded over it, entered into a long process of restoration. We'll talk about it again in a little bit. And he's never hit his wife again. And that was a long time ago. In fact, I helped them before I was married. So that could have been 20 years ago. And they're still just as happy as they can be. And there hasn't been any of the kind of violence that characterized their first week of marriage. So I've got a lot of stories, so it can't be true. But even more important than the anecdotal reason is the biblical reason. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Fascinating, important, crucial text of Scripture. Do you not know, verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's a text about how Jesus changes people. That's just a wonderful text. It's a text about how Jesus changes you and about how Jesus changes me. Now, I want to be honest with you that I realize that the word wife abuser is not in the list that we have in verse 9. But other seemingly intractable problems are in the list. So, adulterers. Once a cheat, always a cheat. A man who marries his mistress leaves a vacancy in the position. You can't stop once you start. Men who practice homosexuality. Listen, you're born gay, and there's no sense changing it. So what are these Christians freaking out about? You're stuck if you're homosexual. That's just the way it is. I don't think that, by the way. I'm being rhetorical here. Thieves, drunkards. Once a drunk, always a drunk. I'm never cured. I'm always in recovery. Such were some of you. All of those things. By the way, all of us hit something on the list. Anybody greedy? There you are. All of us hit something on the list, but you can't use those labels to describe you anymore, because that's who you were before Jesus Christ laid a hold of you by grace. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So these sins that lay hold of us, they stop being the label that defines us when we come to know Jesus. That is just as true for a greedy abuser as it is for somebody who's struggling with homosexuality. I want you to know that we say the world is wrong on this, not because we're trying to poke a biblical counseling finger in a secular eye, but because this is a gospel issue. The grace of Jesus Christ is at stake in what you think about an ability of a man to change after he hit his wife. Are you going to look at him and pronounce the spiritual last rites and just say, well, the whole thing is just doomed? Or are you going to look to Jesus Christ and see the power of holy blood to cure a person of their evil, wicked, greedy abuse? Jesus can do that. People, when people say, once an abuser, always an abuser. If he hits you once, he'll hit you again. They're trying to say a bold statement about abuse. They're trying to make a sobering assessment of how serious the problem is. And abuse is a serious and a sobering problem. And we ought to not say anything to undermine how serious it is. But when you say abusers can't change, now you stop talking about abuse and you started talking about Jesus. And you said Jesus can't help. Oh my goodness, that makes me want to cry. Because all of us are sunk. I got my stuff. I've never hit anybody by the grace of God. But I've got my stuff. And if you're saying to an abuser that he can't change, then I got problems that I can't change either. And so what I'm saying is, let's not fail to take abuse seriously. Let's not say to women who've been abused that you are not in a high-risk situation, because they are. What I'm saying is, let's not demean the blood of Jesus. Let's not undercut the gospel and say, you can't change. In Christ, there is always hope. I don't care how many times you've had homosexual sex, in Christ there's hope. I don't care how many times you've committed adultery, in Christ there's always hope. I don't care how many drinks you've had, in Christ there's always hope. I don't care if you're an abuser. In Christ, there's always hope. Now what we need to do is figure out how we respond when these things happen, and we will do that after lunch.